Go ahead and turn to Colossians chapter 3. The last several weeks, really for the month of January, we have been working our way through Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 17. And the reason why we have done that is because when I have prayed about and thought about what I want to be marked by as a believer and what I hope that our church will be marked by as a group of corporate and congregant believers, Colossians 3, 1 to 17 is the passage that keeps coming back to my mind and that the Lord keeps pushing me back to, that we, as those who have been raised to new life in Christ, would set our minds on the things that are above and not the things that are on this earth, that we would set our minds on Christ and on the heavenly things where Christ is seated, that we would put off the old self with its sinful ways and that we would put on the new self. And here as we come to today, that we would put on new commitments, that as Christians, that we would put on new commitments. Think about that word for just a second as we introduce this sermon. What is a commitment? What does commitment mean? It means the state or quality of being dedicated to a cause or activity, etc. Human beings are dedicated to all types of things. We're all dedicated to something. And what we're dedicated to is really important. And when I was thinking about this concept of commitment and dedication, a scene from Vodi Bakum's book, Family Driven Faith, came to my mind. Excellent book. If you've never read it, let me commend it to you. But in this book, Vodi is talking about a time when he was counseling a young father. His son had grown up in the church, had been a part of the church his whole life, had been a part of student and youth ministry his whole life, and then left for college. And when he left for college, he kind of went wild and seemed to kind of be abandoning his faith. But through the course of conversation, as Vodi is talking with this young father and just asking him questions and learning about the dedication of this family to the Lord or to other things, it is discovered that this young man who has left his home and has started to walk away from his faith went to college on a baseball scholarship. And the reason why he got that baseball scholarship was because he spent a significant amount of time traveling for baseball and playing in the right ball clubs and playing with the right teams and playing in the right tournaments and being coached by the right people and having a dad spend a significant amount of time with him in the backyard, teaching him how to swing a bat properly and with enough power to get the ball over the fence and teaching him how to throw and teaching him how to catch. Now, don't mishear me. There's nothing wrong with playing baseball. There's nothing wrong with having a commitment to a sport. What becomes a problem, though, is this statement that Vodi made to this father. When he pointed out to him, he said, "Sir, you taught your son how to be a great baseball player, but you didn't teach him how to be a Christian. You were routinely out of church. You were routinely not leading your family in worship. You were routinely not teaching your child the word because your commitment lied somewhere else. And now that he is out of your home and out of the church, that's what's being reaped." And that should be a sobering reality for all of us. What are we teaching? What are we committed to? Not just in the concept of family worship, as important as that is, but first and foremost on an individual level, what are we committed to as Christians? What owns our hearts? The better question is, who owns our hearts? Because hopefully the owner of our hearts is a person, namely Jesus, as he has bought and paid for us with his own blood. So my question to us this morning is, what are we committed to? And when we accept Christ, friends, as Colossians 3 states, raised to new life in Christ, set your minds on the things that are above. If you are here today and you have been raised to new life in Christ, your commitments have changed. Jesus has transformed the commitments of your life. And that's the main point that I want us to see this morning. As we walk through this text together, the main thing that I want you to remember is that when we are raised to new life in Christ, we will make new commitments. We will be committed to new things. And there are four specific areas of commitment that for the believer that I want us to see this morning. So before we pull those four commitments, areas of commitment apart, let's read this text together. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in we'll start in verse 15. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Four areas of commitment for the believer, as we see in this text of Scripture. And the first one is that believers are committed to the Word. Believers are committed to the Word. It puts it out there pretty clearly for us in verse 16. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. This little short verse is packed with meaning and is packed with practical application. If you remember, a couple weeks ago, we were talking about the concept of putting on the new self and the different characteristics that we are to don in the areas of life that we're to don new characteristics. At the end of that sermon a couple weeks ago, I brought up the practical application of how do we do that? How do we put on the new self? Remember I said you've got to come back next week to find that out? Well, here we are. This is how we do that. This is the practical side of how we put off the old and put on the new. And first, it starts with the peace of Christ ruling in our hearts as we have been raised to new life in Jesus Christ. And then it's letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly. The word of Christ, his words are recorded for us in Scripture. We don't have to go very far to find them. We just have to turn pages. If we turn pages, we will behold the word of Christ. And it's within the Word, as preached and as proclaimed by Jesus, as recorded, as taught by the apostles in their letters. That is the Word of Christ. So if there's any confusion about what this references to, let me just say it very clearly. It's talking about the Scriptures. Christ as predicted and prophesied and promised in the Old Testament. Christ as revealed and displayed in the Gospels. Christ as taught and exegeted and explained in the epistles, and Christ as anticipated in the book of the Revelation. God has given us, according to 1 Peter, all things that pertain to life and godliness. Where has he given them to us? In his word. And we must let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. The idea here with the word dwell, what are we doing with the word of God? We're letting it dwell within us. The idea is one of habitation. Let the word live within you. Not as a guest, not as somebody who's going to come in for a little while and then is eventually going to, you know, is going to wear out their welcome and is going to need to leave. But as one who is going to live there long term, one who abides forever. You see Jesus using this very concept when he talks about abiding in me. When Jesus says, abide in me and I in you. Part of the practical application of Jesus abiding within his people is allowing his word to dwell within our hearts and to dwell within our minds, to live there and to remain there. It carries such deep connotations of warmth and of love and of affection. We love the word of God and we want more of it, as much of it as we can get, because it's only in the Scriptures that salvation is found. It is only in the word of God that salvation and transformation is found. But we don't just let it dwell, but we let it dwell richly. We don't invite it into our hearts. We don't bring it in and let it dwell with us and then put it in the back corner of our heart. But we let it dwell richly. We let it fill up every single aspect of our lives. It was once said of Charles Spurgeon that if you cut him, he would bleed bibline. Anybody familiar with that quote? The idea being that his mind and his heart was so saturated with the Word of God that no matter what happened, he was always coming back to the Scriptures. Friends, that's what it means to have the Word dwelling within us richly. That every day of our lives, everything that we face in life, every new idea that comes our way, every new challenge, every new joy, every new sorrow that comes our way is driving us to the Word of God. And that what is spilling out of us in every season of life is the Word of God. We must let the Word dwell within us richly. The Word of God should shape absolutely everything about us. We don't shape the Scripture to our worldview. The Scripture shapes our worldview and gives us a worldview. We don't view the Bible through the lens of the world. We view the world through the lens of the Bible. And God has given it to us plainly and clearly. And we are called to let it dwell within us richly. So let's just get real practical in case you're asking, well, how do I do that? How do I let the Word of God dwell within me richly? Reading it is a good place to start. Actually, you all have also started at a really good place by coming to church this morning. Because what's one of the main things, what hopefully is the main thing at the center point of Christian worship? Hopefully is the Word of God. Christ's Word being prayed, being sung, being preached, being read, being taught. Hopefully this is an exercise in letting the Word of Christ dwell in us richly as we come to this to gathered worship to allow the Word to be taught to us. And hopefully that's what's happening. I pray that you're being taught, that I have something to give you that would be nourishing to your souls. Then, so that's our corporate life. You know, coming to small group Bible study is a way to let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. But then in your private life, reading it is a good start. If you don't know how to study your Bible, start by reading it. And the joy of discovery, I am confident, will overwhelm you. The more you read and the more you learn, the more that fuel is filled so that we pursue more and more and more and more. That concept of hungering and thirsting for the Word of God. What does the Word of God have to think about a particular aspect of life or a particular struggle that you might be in? And then ask yourself this question, what does the Word of God have to say about that particular aspect of life or that particular struggle? And then go find it. And if you don't know how to find it, come talk to me or come talk to somebody that you know and let somebody who's mature in Christ help you find it and help you see how exhaustive the Word of God is in terms of how it affects and impacts our day-to-day life. Studying your Bible, taking small little bits of it and just mining the depths of gold that are inside of it. Studying the Word, reading the Word, listening to the Word preached. There are countless ways to hear the Word preached on a day in and day out basis now. You know, you don't have to order tapes and CDs. If you've got an internet connection, you've got access to a plethora of good biblical teaching, of good Bible exegesis. You don't even necessarily have to read it on your own if you need a starting place. Any Bible app will read it to you. Just download it on your phone or your computer. If you need help doing that, come talk to me. I'll show you how to do it. It's pretty easy. And you can just hit the little speaker button and it'll read it out loud to you. We live in a day and age, friends, where we have no excuse for not being in our Bibles. I remember when I was doing my counseling observation for my ACBC certification, one of the counseling sessions that I observed, the guy comes in and the counselor asked him if he had done the required homework that he had sent him home with, the reading and the writing stuff that he had sent him home to do. And the counselor very, very aptly said, okay, because the guy didn't do his homework. And so the counselor then said, okay. And he's like, why didn't you complete the homework? And the counselee says, well, I was pretty busy. I had a lot going on. And Randy Patton was the counselor. And Randy Patton says, okay, let's go there. You were here last Tuesday. So when you got home Tuesday night, how many hours of TV did you watch? And he went through every day of the week and asked him how many hours of television the guy watched. And he said, so tell me why you didn't have enough time to do your homework, to better your marriage, to better your spiritual life. Time is not an excuse. We do not live in a day and age where we are kept from the Word of God. May it dwell within us richly. And there's something that happens within our hearts when we allow the Word of God to dwell within us richly, and it's that we are driven to worship. Because when we behold the person and work of Jesus, when we behold our God, the creator and sustainer and preserver of the world, there is but one response to the humbled heart, and that is a response of worship. And that's the second commitment the second area of commitment for the believer is that we are committed to worship. This is what the text says. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Let me back up really quick. Teaching and admonishing one another. I totally skipped over that. I apologize. Teaching has to do with the concept of encouragement. We teach one another the words when we encourage people how to behave, how to act, how to live. The Word of God teaches us that. And when we come to one another and when we are teaching one another, we're not teaching them what our expectations are, hopefully. We're teaching them what the expectations of the Scriptures are. Admonishing has to do with the opposite, how not to live, what not to do. And the same goes. When we admonish one another, when we exhort one another would be another word that you could use there. We do so not based on our expectations, not based on our ideas of what morality is, but what on what the text's expectations are, what God's word's expectations are. And we do that, did you notice the qualifier? In all wisdom. What does the text tell us is the beginning of wisdom? The fear of the Lord. We first have to know the Lord and His word to then be able to minister the word of God to others. That's how we do it in wisdom, by knowing it and by being able to explain it. And we get there by letting it dwell within us richly, by reading it, by studying it, by listening to it preached, which then drives us to the response of worship. Colossians gives us a very specific picture of worship. And in this particular picture of worship in Colossians 3 is the idea of singing. The idea of singing. Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Why should we sing in worship? Well, mainly because it's commanded in Scripture. And remember this, I have gone through these struggles throughout my life too, of not being able to sing well and being like, oh well, you know, I don't want to sing in corporate worship because I don't want to break the eardrums of the person in front of me with my terrible voice and all of those things. My ability to sing now is due solely to the work of the Holy Spirit and my mother-in-law. So I'll just be really honest about that. But singing is commanded. It is a commanded response. Why? Because ultimately worship begins in the hearts. When the Bible tells us to make a joyful noise, it's talking about the posture of our hearts, that our hearts are joyful, and that we will then sing praises to God, and that we will sing praises to our King. Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. What are these? Well, let's just kind of unpack it, because there might be a particular idea that we have in mind when we hear these words. Psalms is very straightforward. It's talking about the Psalter. The 150 chapters of the book of Psalms. Have you ever noticed when you read the Psalms how the superscription at the beginning of them oftentimes will say to the choir master with the harp and the lyre and the sidon, all those different instruments? You know why that was? Because most of the Psalms were songs that were sung as a part of temple worship. They were songs of praise. And there are a lot of good music writers out there who have just taken the text of the Scripture and set it to music, and they sing it. And that's a good thing for us to do. It is good for us to sing the Scripture back to the one who authored it. God is pleased with that. So we sing psalms. We sing from the Psalter. Hymns. We all have a very particular thought in mind, right? We have hymnals. We all have a very particular thought in mind when we think of a hymn. But in the context of biblical times, hymn was a very specific piece of music. And it was a piece of music that was used exclusively for praise and adoration. An example of a hymn that we sang today that fits what this passage of Scripture is talking about is Praise to the Lord the Almighty. That was a hymn in the context of praise and adoration. And the reason why we know this is because if you look throughout Roman history and Jewish history, secular cultures have hymns where they use them to sing praise and adoration of political leaders, military leaders, and the like. The church does the same thing. It's just the object of our worship is starkly different than the object of worship of the world. We sing hymns. We sing songs of praise and adoration to God. And then the last one is spiritual songs. The Greek word here would best be translated as all types of songs. Psalms, hymns, and all types of songs. Meaning songs about a particular characteristic of God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. We're singing about God's holiness. We're singing about an attribute of Him. A good example of a song like this, "My faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. I trust the ever-living one, His wounds for me doth plead." We're singing about the message of the gospel. We're praising God. We're singing about what the person and work of Jesus. And you know what helps inform worship? Letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly. The lyrics of songs, the lyrics of Christian, good theologically driven songs will be more deeply enriched as we sing them, the more deeply we let the word of Christ dwell within us and enrich our hearts and our minds. We sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to one another. What's the significance of this? Why might Paul emphasize us being committed to worship? Well, one, because it's the only natural response when we truly behold God. What happens pretty much 100% of the time when the voice of God or the angel of the Lord or anything like that shows up in the scripture? People are on the ground worshiping. Even when Jesus shows up in many scenes, they hit the ground worshiping. Friends, when we see God, when we see Jesus as revealed in the scriptures, and when that truth dwells richly within our hearts and minds, the most natural response and the most obvious response is one of worship, where we praise God for who He is. We praise and adore Him for what He's done. We sing blessings and praises for His character and for His attributes and for His mighty workings. We sing His word, His scriptures that are dwelling within us. We sing and pray those words back to Him. There's also another practical aspect of a commitment to worship. And that's the way that we interact with one another when we sing corporately. Think about it like this. Say you're in the midst of some sorrow or some struggle or some plight in life, and the weight of the world is just crushing down on you. And you come to church knowing that it's where you need to be, and you come to church and you sing a song like "It Is Well With My Soul." Where H.G. Spafford very clearly points out that we have plights and struggles in life, and then he runs to the cross. Music is a powerful way of driving us to Jesus and of driving us back to the Word. It's also a powerful way for us to be encouraged. So as you are under the weight of the world and you are singing "It Is Well With My Soul" to the top of your lungs, and the people who love you and know what you're dealing with see you worshiping with gusto in the midst of your plight, think about the encouragement that then brings to other people. That's why we sing. We sing in the midst of sorrow and we sing in the midst of joy. We encourage our brothers and sisters with these truths as we sing. And remember, it's the Word of God dwelling within us richly that then drives us to the response of worship. But Paul goes on to add further clarity to that heart of worship. And it's the third area of commitment for the believer, and it's thankfulness. We need to have a commitment to thankfulness. Did you see how Paul said it in verse 6, at the end of verse 16? "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God." So, two things very much worth noting here. We sing with thankfulness in our hearts. What does it mean to be thankful? The definition of thankful is simply a spirit of gratitude. A spirit of gratitude. Let me ask you this. Do you have a spirit of gratitude when you think about God? When you think about God, when you crack open your Bible and you read, are you overwhelmed by a spirit of gratitude? We should be. Because think about the amount of grace that God has given us in the person and work of Jesus foundationally, but then even from there, that God in his sovereignty would give us his word, that God in his sovereignty would reveal himself to us in the scriptures so that we have access to knowing him. That should fill our hearts with gratitude and with thankfulness. Notice also that in this section of scripture, as we started in verse 15, thankfulness is mentioned three times. It's the only aspect that's repeated. Because it's the one that makes the most sense. When people do things for us, we are grateful. When people help meet needs and offer encouragement, are we not grateful? Put it into perspective. The God of the universe has met our greatest need in the person and work of Jesus. Outside of Christ, friends, we are all destined for hell. These are some of the truths that we behold when we let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. We should be thankful when we realize passages like Romans 3, 10 to 12, no one is righteous. Everyone turns aside and no one seeks after God. Romans 3, 23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 5, verse 6, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Boy, that should fill our hearts with thankfulness in light of the first two truths that we see in Romans 3. Romans 6, the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 8, 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Does that fill your heart with gratitude? Boy, I sure hope it does, because Christ has met our greatest need. Our greatest need is to be brought to spiritual life as our sins are forgiven by the person and work of Jesus. We are all sinners destined to spend eternity in hell, separated from God, apart from the person and work of Christ. Our hearts should be filled with thankfulness. And the way that we pour out that thankfulness is partially through worship, through singing, through praising God, through adoring God, through learning more about God as we let his word dwell richly within us. And those passages of scripture that I read that should fill us with thankfulness are just a very, very small smattering of the vast amount of truth that we find in the Bible that should drive us to thankfulness. How do we do this? How do we find thankfulness? Well, first off, we have to remember that we do not let our situations interpret God. We let God interpret our situations. So think about a passage of scripture like Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 14, which says this, in the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider, God has made the one as well as the other. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider, God has made the one as well as the other. Do you understand what that means? God has made the day of adversity, and God has made the day of joy, and the day of prosperity, and we should be joyful in the midst of both of them. Why? Because of passages like Romans 8:28. Where we read that God is working all things together for those who love him for their good and for his own glory. In passages like John 15, in the scene where Jesus is saying that that he is the true vine, we are the branches, the Father is the vine dresser, and that sometimes, all the time, God prunes us so that we will bear fruit and so that we will grow. That's one way that we can begin our journey in a commitment to thankfulness is, again, it's all going to come back to letting the Word of God dwell in us richly. Because when we let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly, that's where we begin to learn passages like Ecclesiastes 7, that God has made both the day of prosperity and the day of adversity, and that we must be joyful in the midst of both. Thankfulness is so important to the heart of the believer because it's one of the chief antidotes to pride. Because when we foster a heart of thankfulness, we are recognizing that something has been done for us that we can never do on our own. It is the greatest antidote to pride. Notice also that Paul puts bumpers around the object of our worship in the spirit of thankfulness. We sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in our hearts to God. To God. God is the object of our worship. only a humble servant who is thankful for all that God has blessed them with. That is the one. That is the person who then is able to display the glory of Jesus. And that's commitment number four. As Christians, as those who have been raised to new life in Christ, we are committed to glorifying Christ. Verse 17, in whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks. There's that thankfulness again, to God the Father through him. We do everything for the purpose of putting Christ on display. Friends, the gospel changes everything about us. The gospel makes us new. Remember a few weeks ago when we were all the way back in Colossians 3:1. When we believe in Jesus and are saved, we are raised to new life. New life. And one of the key aspects of that new life that we have in Christ is that we would put Christ on display. And that we would put him on display in how we think and in how we act and in how we talk. Friend, you often hear me say this. You often hear me use the word, this expression, that our lives should be signposts pointing to Jesus. That we should be a gigantic finger pointing forward to Christ. That's what it means to glorify God. That's what it means to glorify Jesus. That's what it means to do something in the name of Christ. To make his name great, not my name great. We come to church and we study and we learn and we grow and we serve and we worship and we praise, and people get up into pulpits on Sunday mornings and preach, hopefully for the purpose of Jesus' name being known, not their own. It was Zinzendorf who once said, preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. Because it's not about us. It's not about me. It's not about you. Our purpose in this life is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Our call is to do everything in word or in deed, in whatever we do, to do everything for the purpose of making Christ's name beautiful and great to a society that is lost and dying and going to hell. We must make Christ known. We must be committed to glorifying our Savior, not just in certain compartments of our lives, but in everything. Notice how Paul said it, in word or in deed, in the way that you speak, and in the way that you act, in the way that you think, in the way that you talk, and in the things that you do. But then Paul adds this, and just in case in case people don't get it, and whatever you do in word or in deed, do everything. Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Go to work for the glory of God. Clean the house for the glory of God. Talk to your neighbors for the glory of God. Do the most mundane tasks that you have to the glory of God. Why? Because we're thankful. One of the first steps in being able to glorify Jesus is being thankful and recognizing that he has done a great work within us in transforming us. How do we do this? Again, right back here. Do we want to get to that point? It's all going to start by letting the Word of God dwell in us richly. Because it's only in the Word of God that we learn how to be like Christ. Does everybody remember when the WWJD bracelets were a popular thing? Everybody had one. You know, what would Jesus do? I heard a lot of people say that it would have better been, what did Jesus do? Which is really a better question. What did Jesus do? Friends, we can know exactly what Jesus did, because it's recorded for us in his word. If we have been raised to new life in Christ, we are called to put off the old self and to put on the new. And we are called to put on new commitments to the word of God, to worshiping God, to thanking God, and to glorifying God as we make Jesus known. My prayer is for this section of scripture to mark our church, to mark me as an individual, and to mark our church in a very real and authentic way. That as Christ's covenant people, that we would strive together as brothers and sisters in Christ to set our minds on Christ, to set our minds on the things that are above, to put off the old, to put on the new, and to be committed to the word, worship, thankfulness, and glorifying God as we make Christ known in our families, our communities, and throughout the world. And may God help us as we do this to his glory and to his honor. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the grace that you have bestowed upon us in Jesus. God, and if there's anybody within the sound of my voice who does not know Christ, who has not been raised to new life in Jesus, Lord, I pray that today would be the day that you would bring about the new birth in their hearts, that they would experience regeneration from your Holy Spirit, that they would be born again, that they would be made new, that they would be transformed to new life in Christ, and that together, as brothers and sisters in Christ, God, that we would put off the old self as we set our minds on things that are above and not on things that are of this earth, that we would put on the new self, that we would put on humility and righteousness and compassionate hearts and forgiveness and thankfulness, and God, that we would display commitments to your word, that we would be committed to worshiping you and to harboring thankfulness for you, and that we would indeed seek to do everything, whether we speak, whether we eat, whether we drink, whether we talk, in the way that we think, God, in everything that we do, that our goal would be to make much of Jesus, to do all things for his glory and for his honor, so that others might come to know him as they behold him in us. God, help us to be that light on a hill, showing people the Savior. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.